Please pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in us the fire of your love. Amen. Please be seated. I can't think of two words in the English language that are more heavily charged when used with each other than trust and me. These are two simple, one-syllable words, but when they're linked together, they have us needing not only a social context to interpret their message accurately, we also need to take into consideration the speaker's tone of voice, their timing and cadence, their facial expression, body language, and eye contact. Trust me is not the same message as trust me. Trust me, really. Not all that long ago, and yet in some ways a lifetime ago, trust was part of our public currency. Business deals were sealed with a handshake, a person's word was their bond, and it went without saying that people in positions of authority were people we could trust. Or at least it seemed that way to many of us at the time. These days, the trustworthiness of people in positions of influence and authority across the board, whether athletes, actors, politicians, attorneys, military leaders, leaders in business, or rock stars, their trustworthiness is no longer necessarily a given. So at least in our contemporary human arena, trust has become an increasingly sticky wicket. Bruised by conflicting worldviews, values, and goals, not only in a fragmented world, but also in an increasingly fragmented and hypervigilant society, much as we might want to be, we are no longer a trusting people. And so I think it's particularly challenging for us to hear scripture readings like the ones we hear today, readings whose themes, texts, and subtexts all have God saying to God's people, "Trust me." It's hard to hear these readings without raising the flag of cynicism. Hard to have them make sense for us being God's people, notwithstanding. In the passage from Deuteronomy, we hear about the fulfillment of some of God's most ancient promises as the children of Israel, fresh from their 40 years in the wilderness, now stand at the brink of their entrance into the promised land. Centuries earlier, God had promised the childless Abram that together with his barren wife Sarai, their descendants would be more numerous than the stars in the sky. And now these descendants are not only a fact, they are a great nation, mighty and populous. God had promised to lead Abram and Sarai and those who would come after them to a land that God would show them. And here, those who have come after them have indeed reached this land that God is giving them to possess and settle. Additionally, God had promised to remain in a covenant relationship with Abram and his descendants. "I will be your God and you will be my people," God had said. And here in this passage, again and again, the ongoing relationship of care and provision between God and God's people is affirmed. From the human perspective, this fulfillment has been a very long time coming. But now the God who is faithful is bringing them into a land flowing with milk and honey, a land flowing with God's grace, where they will settle and put down roots, and they will regularly give thanks to God by offering the first fruits of their annual harvest and by regularly telling and retelling their story as the people of God. "Trust me," God had said to Abraham as the years went by. "Trust me," God had said to Jacob and to Joseph and to Moses, giving Moses and the people in the wilderness the gift of the law. And now, also in Deuteronomy, God says to the people overlooking the promised land that they can do this, that the commandment he gives them isn't so high and far away in heaven they have to send someone to go and get it. It's not across the ocean that they have to send someone to go and get it. God says, "No, the word is very near to you. My commandment is very near to you. My scriptures and ordinances are very near to you. My love and my purpose are very near to you, in your mouth, in your heart, for you to observe." "Trust me," God continues to say to Israel. But over time, in the minds of the people and in the practice of their faith, trusting God first and therefore observing the law, trusting God first and therefore celebrating God's faithfulness, becomes trusting first in their own doing of the law, relying on their own works as the means to find favor with God, trusting their works over their relationship with God. And this, Paul writes to the church in Rome, many of whose members were originally Jewish, this habit of reliance on their own actions first rather than trusting God, this is what prevents many of the other Jews from being able to receive or even understand the radical grace of the gospel. Because the radical grace of the gospel is a grace for which nothing is required. You don't have to do anything to get it. In the radical grace of the gospel, God has already done the heavy lifting. And for some of them, this just couldn't compute. Working with the laws of Moses in the reading we heard Betty give us, Paul says today that it's no longer the law that's in the mouths and the hearts of God's people. It's Jesus, the word Jesus. Jesus, the fulfillment of the law. Jesus, the embodiment of God's salvation. Jesus, God's ultimate trust me. Jesus himself is now the word of faith that's on the lips and in the hearts of those who have come to believe. Now, it must be said that there is a tension between us and these first two readings today, a tension between Deuteronomy, Romans, and our daily lives. Those who follow Jesus in the time of Paul and those who follow Jesus now, including us, are no less human than the people of Israel. Our ongoing tendency, our ongoing human temptation, is to take charge. And even as Christians, to do exactly the same thing that Israel did before us. To trust in our own actions first, to seek our own righteousness first, rather than simply thanking God first and trusting in God's promises that are now fulfilled in Jesus. And so the reading from Deuteronomy functions as a reminder for us and as kind of a cautionary tale, as it continues to raise up the model of a faithful and grateful people who do give thanks to God first, give thanks to the God who can be trusted, give thanks to the God whose promises are true. Now, I think I've mentioned this before, but back in the days of black and white TV, yes, kids, there was black and white TV one day, probably the late 1950s when Jack Parr was still the face of The Tonight Show. They're going, Jack who? Jack Parr. Back then, Johnny Carson was a young up-and-coming comedian, and he was also the host of a new quiz show called Who Do You Trust? Now, I don't happen to remember the show myself. I think it might have been something along the lines of What's My Line? But I do remember a commercial for it where Ed McMahon, who was with Johnny even then, Ed McMahon was arguing that the new show should really be called Whom Do You Trust? The devil's third temptation in Luke's gospel this morning is not unlike the title of Carson's old quiz show. In Luke, Jesus has sustained 40 days of fasting and ongoing temptation in the wilderness, 40 days of eating not a crumb and getting not a break from the devil, and here the devil has a final three temptations for him, the first two of which are pretty straightforward. Temptation number one is an obvious bid for Jesus to use his identity and power as Son of God for his own purposes. You're hungry, the devil asks? Make yourself some bread. You know you can do it. Jesus refuses by responding with a quote from our friend Deuteronomy. It is written, one does not live by bread alone. Temptation number two appeals to our human craving for power, as the devil offers Jesus authority over all the nations of the world in exchange for his loyalty, fidelity, and worship. Again, Jesus' only response is Deuteronomy. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Now, in Temptations 1 and 3, I know I've just talked about 1 and 2, but here, 1 and 3, in these temptations, the Greek word that is translated if you are the Son of God, this Greek word also means as, and is actually a better translation here, as you are the Son of God. I mean, Jesus has already been baptized. God has already claimed Jesus as God's chosen beloved Son, and the devil knows it. The issue at hand isn't whether or not Jesus is the Son of God. The issue at hand is what kind of Son of God he's going to be. Temptation number three. Jesus is with the devil on the pinnacle of the temple, and the name of the game is, who do you trust? The devil begins by again acknowledging who Jesus is, as you are the Son of God, and the temptation that follows appears to be an invitation for Jesus to make an open demonstration of his trust in God, an open demonstration of his faith in his relationship with God, a spectacular demonstration seemingly supported by the scripture the devil quotes. Two verses of Psalm 91 that we ourselves read just a little while ago. It is written, God will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. Come on, Jesus, show us what you got. But there's a worm in this apple, and there's poison in this cup, because this is actually a temptation for Jesus to take charge, to push God into action before God is ready to be pushed into action. It's a temptation for Jesus to test God and God's resolve and God's purpose. Rather than being a demonstration of faith, Jesus throwing himself off the pinnacle of the temple at this time would in fact demonstrate just the opposite, that Jesus doesn't really trust God or God's relationship with him, and he's trying to make God earn that trust by acting to save him. One of the subtleties of the devil's choice of scripture is that if we look back at the psalm in our insert, we can see that all the promises of safety in this psalm are grounded in something the devil neglects to mention. They are grounded in the relationship that God and the psalmist already share. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High abides under the shadow of the Almighty. He shall say to the Lord, you are my refuge and my stronghold, my God in whom I put my trust. Because you have made the Lord your refuge, says the psalmist, and the Most High your habitation, there shall no evil happen to you. The devil pulls these verses out of their context and hands them to Jesus like pulling two feathers and calling them wings. But because Jesus does trust God, because he does make the Most High his habitation, he sees this temptation for what it is. And this time, with the words of Deuteronomy, he rebukes the devil. It is said, do not put your Lord to the test. We know that Jesus trusts God for his safety because Jesus goes to the cross for God. This is a matter of God's timing, and the devil knows it. Now, a little while ago, when I talked about the tension we experience with the Deuteronomy and Romans passages, I mentioned that Christians are also tempted to focus on works. Yes, we are. Following this same line of thinking, one author links not Romans and Deuteronomy, but Romans and Luke. And he writes, seen in the light of Luke 4, which we just heard, the verses from Romans have a bearing on the temptation of Christians who, feeling Christ is somehow remote from them and depends for his accessibility on something they must do to bring him nearer, undertake to make themselves worthy of that nearness. It is, he says, the temptation Christians undergo when they feel they must and can earn Christ's presence. Yet he is in fact, says this author, he is in fact as near as heart and mouth, and he calls us not to help him become available, but only to acknowledge his ready availability. Christ calls us only to acknowledge his ready availability and to recognize it for what it is. Another author says, it is difficult to think of anything nearer or more existentially present than the very words on our lips or the convictions of our hearts. What is said and what is believed define who we are. And so, what are the words on our lips and the convictions of our hearts? Where do we make our habitation? Who or whom do we trust? What do we believe? And what do we say? These are all appropriate questions for us to consider and for us to take along with us as we begin our journey through Lent. Who are we, and to whom do we belong? Can God trust us? Amen.